I invite you to take your Bibles once more and turn in the New Testament to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. We'll be looking this morning at verses 5 through 11, but in order to give us the context, I'll begin reading in verse 1. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 1, I remind you that this is God's Word. And so let us give our attention to its reading. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we continue our study this morning of Colossians chapter, we're in chapter 3 of Colossians, having begun, of course, all the way back at the beginning of the letter, focusing our attention on Paul's focus. Remember that he has written this letter in order to confront what has been called the Colossian error. That Colossian error was that idea that is summarized in the notion of Gnosticism. The word gnosis, it means knowledge in the Greek. And there were those who were teaching that they had a special kind of knowledge, such that it exempted them from living according to God's holy standards. And that's the other half of this epistle. Paul has focused our attention sort of on the spiritual reasons why Gnosticism is wrong. To assume that one has this special knowledge apart from the Word of God is to set oneself up and to puff up one's pride, much the same way that we have seen Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar do in the book of Daniel. What's more, the Apostle Paul shows that when we ourselves are lifted up, Christ is actually brought down. That is, that when we are the center of our faith, of our understanding of God's Word, then Christ is minimized. And so he has focused our attention on the supremacy of Christ. And because Christ is supreme, Christ is sufficient. And last week we came to the very center of this letter. The center of the letter there in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 3, speaking of course of being raised with Christ. By the center of the letter, what I mean is that prior to this, the Apostle Paul has been speaking of what is true about Christians. What is true is that we do not belong to the kingdom of the world. We belong to the kingdom of the beloved Son. What is true is that our sins have been forgiven through the cross of Jesus Christ. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross, the Apostle Paul has said. That is what is true of believers. And he's going to go on and say, now therefore, this is how we are called to live. This is how we are called to walk in this life. And that order is supremely important. It is important to understand that first is the indicative, what is true of us in Christ. And then comes the imperative, how we are called to live, the commands that flow out of what is true. You see, if you reverse that order and you begin with the commands and you believe that what is true of you is grounded in how well you do or how you walk, that is going to undermine your assurance. But more likely, it's actually going to puff up your pride. Because none of us is going to look at those things that we mess up in and focus on those. We're going to look at all the ways in which we're obedient and faithful, we're going to interpret everything we do in the best possible light and think, therefore, everything's okay with God. But that would be to misunderstand the order. We cannot be made okay with God in our own strength, because as we begin to look at those things closer, we begin to recognize that we fall far short of God's glory. And so first you have the indicative, and then you have the imperative. But if you leave off the imperative and you only have the indicative, only what is true, with no call in the Christian life, then you fall into another trap. You fall into the trap of what is known as antinomianism, to be against the law of God. You begin to think that you can live your life however you want, and you don't need to think at all about what God's Word says. The world around us shows us exactly what that leads to. Following your heart, as is so popular, doing what you want, leads us oftentimes, maybe all the time, further and further away from God's Word. And so Paul in our text is beginning to transition now and to focus our attention on how we are called to walk in this life. He takes the great truths that he has spoken of in chapters 1 and 2 in the beginning of chapter 3 and shows us how the resurrection of Christ informs our day-to-day living. And we know that the resurrection of Christ is central to our faith. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where the Apostle Paul says, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised from the dead on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." It is central to what we believe. But the resurrection is no less central to the life that we live as those who are being conformed to the image of Christ. This is clear even in the day that we gather for worship each and every week. We are here on a Sunday, not on a Saturday. Saturday was that day set aside according to the old creation in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. Saturday is the day set aside according to the Mosaic covenant in Exodus chapter 20. It is called the Sabbath. Why do we not worship on the Sabbath? Why do we worship on the first day of the week and not on the seventh? It is not out of convenience. It is not out of tradition. It is because this is the day that Christ rose from the dead. This is the day that the new creation begins. That just as the Sabbath marked the end of the old creation, so the Christian Sabbath marks the beginning of the new creation, signified in the resurrection of our Savior. Now, I belabor this point to show that the resurrection, of course, is central to who we are in what we believe, but also in how we live and how we worship. And that is Paul's purpose in our text this morning. He wants, if you will, to apply what he has been saying. He wants to give us concrete examples. For he has written in verse 1 that we are to set our hearts on and minds on things that are above and not on things that are on earth. He's going to go on and speak of what that exactly means. And he does this in two ways. And in fact, you'll note in your Bibles that this section goes on to verse 17. And so we're taking it in two different sermons this week, and God willing, next week. And the first way, he's telling us what to put off, what to put to death. He's telling us what by way of negation, what it means to live in light of Christ's resurrection. And next week we'll see what we are to put on, how we are to live. What I want us to focus on this morning in these verses 5 through 11, are three truths that arise from this text. Undoubtedly, we'll learn much more as we examine the text together, but three sort of overarching truths that come out. And the first one is the truth of our sin. The truth of our sin. Paul says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you." Later in the passage, he's going to say that these sins named are ones that they once walked in. But he doesn't mean that they are now sinless. Believers sin. And this might be an obvious point to make, but we do well to consider it, as Paul will tell us to put to death what is earthly in us. As an aside, his idea of earthly is not meant to drive a kind of dualism between the soul and the body that would be to repeat the Gnostic error, but rather between walking in the flesh versus walking in the spirit. But sin continues in our lives. Now, this should not be surprising. It should not be surprising to anybody sitting here who trusts in Christ, because you know your own hearts. Whether you came to faith later in life or you were raised in the church such that there was never a day that you don't know Christ as Lord, you know your own tendencies to pull away from those things that are true. You know your own tendencies to move in directions that you should not move in. You see, it's not a matter of just merely learning greater self-control. Paul says there's a deeper problem, and that problem is sin. And it must be put to death. You see, he's not talking about learning a kind of moderation, a way to kind of live with those things that are sort of less desirable in us. He is saying put them to death. He names the sins, and there's different ways to approach it. We'll take it this way. He gives two lists. The list of five plus one in the first one, as he talks about covetousness and idolatry, which we'll say something about. But these lists of five, and in my studies I came across that this is a very common way in which writers in Paul's day would have sort of framed ethical discussions in lists of five. And so the first list, he says, to put to death what is earthly in you. And he goes on and he says, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. These are primarily inner sins having to do with one's thoughts, and particularly dealing with sexual desire. They often show themselves in sexually immoral acts, but the reality is it begins in the heart. In other words, we do not, as we have already considered this morning in reviewing the seventh commandment, we do not become sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. Now, as to the particulars of what Paul is talking about here, he says sexual immorality. The word here in the Greek is porneia. It's the word that we get the term pornography from. He speaks of impurity, and literally this is the word uncleanness, and it brings to mind God's instructions in Leviticus. If you read Leviticus 15, you would be reminded that our sexuality is not the center of who we are as believers. God and his worship are primary. This is something that the Israelites struggled with. So did the Colossians. So do we in our culture. I mean, think about what Paul is saying here. Think about the connection there to Leviticus 15. We live in a world that says who you are sexually, that is the center of you. And how you feel sexually, that is the center of you. Paul says no. He says to put to death passion. And the word here means lustful desire. Evil desire or craving. It gives an image of a constant longing that one might have. It's remarkable that Paul takes for granted that the Christian is called to not let these desires have mastery over them. And lastly, he speaks of covetousness. And he says it's idolatry. Now, what's interesting here is that it kind of creates this loop, right? Because we know the first commandment is against idolatry in the Old Testament, and the tenth commandment is against coveting. And Paul sees helpfully the connection between the two. For to covet something, it means to set one's hopes and desires upon that thing. Indeed, to covet actually carries with it the idea that you have set in motion the taking of that thing. It becomes so central in your mind and your actions that it really becomes a god that you serve in place of the true Lord. As Jesus would say, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Now there Jesus is speaking, of course, of God and mammon, or money, as it's often translated. As we see throughout Scripture, God will have no competitors. There is no other God besides the Lord. And so the first set of sins that Paul wants us to consider, those things that are earthly within us, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. They remind us as a whole that the center of our attention is not to be these kinds of desires and these kinds of things. And you might say that we live in a culture that seems to put these things front and center. After all, you can't watch a television show, you can barely drive by a billboard without being reminded of the way the world thinks, and that we would be foolish to think that that hasn't infected how we think.
But make no mistake, the Colossians lived in such a world as well.
We talked about this when we looked at the book of Corinthians. They had a temple that had prostitutes. The world has always been the world. Babylon is Babylon. It hasn't changed much. Oh, sure, it appears that it's gotten more civilized and things are more available in digital means and things like that. But it's still Babylon. We're still called to put to death what is earthly in us. He goes on and gives another the next set. He says, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. And these seem to go in another direction. No, it's related because it has to do with passions that get out of control. For anger, speaks of a sense of retribution or revenge. I'm reminded of what Paul says in Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Wrath is an intense feeling of rage. Malice is literally hateful feelings. I'm reminded of what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Slander. The word that Paul uses here is literally the word blasphemy. It reminds us that our language can easily move from being against a person to being against the Lord. As James reminds us in his book, James 3, no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. And we can say that would be an understatement. The reason why they ought not to be so is because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Paul says that our speech should match the heart. And in this case, match the new heart. Our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. These are what are in view here for the Colossians, putting to death what is earthly in them. We heard those words last week that Paul says to set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. And these are the things that he's saying are on earth. These desires, these passions that often get away from us. Many, I'm sure we've all had those experiences where we thought we could just have a little bit of the inappropriate thing. Just a little bit of anger. Just a little bit of lust. But it gets out of control. And so Paul says that we are to put them to death. We'll say more about that in a moment. But note that Paul says that not only is there just this sinfulness of sin, but he says on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. And the wrath of God is coming. Now elsewhere we read about the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now that passage in Romans chapter 1 in verse 18 goes on to say that sort of the sexual promiscuity and all of the unnatural desires that flow from that, that they are evidence of God's wrath being revealed against mankind. Here, his point is different. The wrath of God is coming in the sense of how we confess it each week, that Christ will come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. That just as it is appointed for man to die once, after that comes the judgment. Now make no mistake, Paul is not being a cranky old man who doesn't like the sexual mores of the youth in his day. He is speaking about judgment for sin. By calling sin what it is, we are reminded that God will not tolerate sin forever. We can say that this is probably among the first mistakes that have sort of led our culture in the direction that it's gone. Is that they watered down what sin really is. J. Gresham Machen understood this over 100 years ago. He wrote, "The truth is that the modern rejection of the doctrine of God's wrath proceeds from a light view of sin, which is totally at variance with the teaching of the whole New Testament and of Jesus himself. If a man has once come under a true conviction of sin, he will have little difficulty with the doctrine of the cross." You see, as we water down what sin is, it's not that bad. Maybe it's not even bad at all. Maybe it's just a desire that you have, and you need to feed that desire. You need to give in to that desire in order to be your true, authentic self. You see, when we begin to do that, immediately the cross becomes unnecessary. And when the cross becomes unnecessary, the resurrection becomes nothing more than something we celebrate once a year in order to dress up and take pictures. We are called every week to celebrate the resurrection of Christ. You see, beloved, this is the center of our life in Jesus. That we have been raised up with Him. That we have been seated with Him in the heavenly places. That this spiritual reality is true and is to show itself in our lives. Paul delivers, I think, a very helpful reminder in verse 7. He says, "In these you too once walked when you were living in them." This is important because this reminds us of the wrestling that they had with their sin. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Apart from Christ, we are condemned under God's wrath. And this is the point of the cross. And this is what Paul has driven home time after time already in Colossians. "You were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh. But God made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And so the truth of our sin is important. It's important because not only must we agree with God's Word, because it is God's Word, and we place ourselves under it and not over it, but also because the ongoing wrestling with sin is evidence of life within us. For those who are dead in sin do not wrestle. Those who are dead in sin do not seek to put sin to death. So we do not dismiss our sin, but rather confront it, acknowledge it. And then Paul goes on to tell us what to do. The truth of our call. It begins, as I've said a number of times, but let's examine it closer. Put to death what is earthly in you. This is strong language. John Lightfoot, in his commentary, says, "The old man with all his members must be pitilessly slain." Matthew Henry says, "Mortify them, that is, subdue the vicious habits of mind which prevailed in your Gentile or unbelieving state. Kill them, suppress them as you do weeds or vermin which spread and destroy all about them, or as you kill an enemy who fights against you and wounds you." This is strong language, but remember, it's building on the words of Jesus himself. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go to hell." Now, I like to point out, when we think of Jesus' words there, that it's not our hand or our eye that causes us to sin. The reality is, it's our heart. And that's the problem. How do we cut out that heart? How do we cut out that desire? That is what Paul is teaching us, is what God has done in Christ. And what he calls us to then is consistency between our true state in Christ and the life that we live day by day. He's calling us to resurrection life and telling us to put to death certain behaviors. He's calling for complete extermination, not careful regulation. And it is resurrection life because it is in the power of the risen Christ. So he says first to put them to death, but then he goes on to say, put them all away. Now he's using two different pictures here for these different kinds of sins, but neither of them is meant to say that one is more okay than the other, that one set of sins is somehow acceptable for believers. You put to death and you put away. To put them away means literally to rid yourself of these things. Paul speaks this way in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." Here he tells us that we are to put away these things. They are not becoming of a believer. We can think already of why this would be the case, particularly of these ones of anger and wrath and malice and slander and obscene talk. We know, of course, that our mouths get us in plenty of trouble all over the place, whether at work or in school, with our spouse or our children, with our parents, and also within the church. The things that we can say can undermine the love that we have, that we're called to have for one another, the way we're called to serve one another. So we put to death, we put them away, and this brings certain implications. The first is that this is expected of us. We have been redeemed and made new and been made new in Christ. We do not belong to this world. We belong to the kingdom of the beloved Son. Moreover, not only is it expected, it is possible. It is possible. We read in the Old Testament in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." You see, the Apostle Paul building on that Old Testament promise and expectation that this is going to be possible because of the work of God within his people. Paul doesn't sit back and say, "Well, you've been saved by Christ, and of course you continue to wrestle, but that's okay. It's not a big deal." No. He uses strong language because it is an ongoing battle. And remember, Paul knew this in his own life. Romans 7 reminds us that Paul continued to wrestle with sin and the reality of sin throughout his entire earthly existence. So will you. So will I. And yet this is what we're called to do, because redemption in Christ can never be an excuse for our sin. So not only is this expected, not only is it possible, but the last thing that I want to point out is that it's progressive. That is, it happens over time. And I know, often it feels as though it happens far too slowly. This is evidenced in our text by the fact that Paul is telling the Christian church these things. The presence of sin in New Testament churches can never become an excuse for our own sin, but it ought to be a comfort to us that while we grow to hate our sin and strive to put it to death, that we are part of a long line of believers who have been laboring since the dawn of the new creation in Christ's resurrection. And the glorious truth, beloved, is that there is one day, there will be a day, when we will be not able to sin. We will no longer need to put to death or put away, because we will be made perfect in holiness. For Christ, being raised from the dead, promises and secures our own resurrection. And on that glorious day, there will no longer be anything earthly in us, even though we will be body and soul. This is the glorious, glorious truth of our call. The last truth that Paul focuses our attention on is the truth of regeneration. That we are made new. Hear what Paul says in verse 9 and 10. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator." Here we note that sanctification, that our growth in holiness, is in light of what is true of us. He says, "Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self." That is what is true, and therefore it is to be shown in a particular way. There is a completed reality here. He says, you have put off the old self and have put on the new self. We are no longer clothed in the filthy rags of our own sinful deeds, but in the righteousness of Christ. And in this is our good hope. In this we find good comfort. For we read in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, for by a single offering, he, that is Christ, has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. What is being worked out in our lives is nothing less than what has been made true of us. We have been perfected, and so we are being sanctified. We are justified, and so we are being sanctified. Indeed, there's an ongoing reality that Paul focuses on. He talks about having put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is being worked out day by day within the believer, within you. You are being renewed. This ought to bring good comfort. For you have put off and you have put on. You are being renewed. This ought to bring true encouragement. And we want to be careful here. This past week, as I was studying this text and delving into various commentators, I found many that went this direction. Christ changed our life, therefore it is up to us to change our lifestyle. But this would be to misunderstand Paul's words here. Perhaps we can draw on some other texts that help us to see what Paul is saying. He writes in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work, for His good pleasure. In Hebrews 12 and verse 14, strive for peace with everyone, and for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. The truth is, beloved, we are saved by God's grace. We are saved through faith. We are saved in order to walk in holiness before the Lord. There is nothing we did to earn God's grace, which is why it is called grace. The faith required of us is a gift from God, though it is our faith that is worked within us. Moreover, the holiness that we must have, and without which no one will see the Lord, is also a gift from God, for He is working in us. We are working out what He has worked within us. At no point can we see our own efforts as contributing to our right standing before God or to our attainment of heaven. It is not as though God justifies us and then we sanctify ourselves. No, as our catechism helpfully says, that sanctification is a work of God's Spirit. It is what God is doing in His believers, in His people. And indeed, we see this as Paul closes in verse 11. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. But Christ is all and in all. We see the centrality of Christ brought to the fore here. As Paul goes on and talks about those various sort of groups that are often separated, Jew or Greek and Jew, that is Gentile and Jew. Another way to see that is circumcised and uncircumcised. Barbarian, Scythian, kind of those who are sophisticated, those who are not, slave, free. These are the divisions that some wanted to make in the Colossian church, and especially between those who had special knowledge and those who were without. But this is inappropriate. The church is not to be distinguished this way. What matters is Christ. He is supreme. He is sufficient. He is central. Do you see, beloved, why this matters for our lives? For if Christ is not supreme, if Christ is not central, then we lose not just the motivation that Paul is speaking to us here of putting to death, of walking in newness of life, but we lose even the hope of doing it. You see, there are philosophies out there, worldly philosophies, that will say if you want to be a better person, all you have to do is be better. Strive for it. But even if you were to strive for it with all of your power and all of your might to be as better as you can, you would still be at the center. And therefore, sin would still be at the center.
Paul gives us a way in which we pursue that life of holiness. But we are not in the middle of it. It is the resurrected Christ. He is the one who enables us. He is the one who by His Spirit fills us. He is the one who's working within us. These words call us then to this new life. These words comfort us because we are not alone in this struggle. These words challenge us that every day we are to live our lives in light of the death and resurrection of our Savior. He is the one who is all in all.